We talked last week about what a relationship is. At its core, it's about a connection with somebody else. But it's more than a connection. It's also about creating and cultivating an environment in which there can be mutual growth. And we talked about the idea that relationships are multifaceted. And the thing I want you to remember most from this point was that when we think about a relationship, any kind of meaningful, real, good relationship is a two-way street. It takes two parties, both working towards a common goal. Okay? It's not all one-sided. All right? And when we make application of that to our relationship with God, we need to understand that that also is a two-way street. And so we talked about the idea that when God created us, He created us as relational beings. Beings who are designed and intended to be in relationships with others. Yes, with our fellow man, but primarily, first and foremost, to be in a real, meaningful relationship with Him, our Creator. God gave us free will because He, as much as He wants us all to Himself, right? James says He jealously desires the Spirit that He's made dwell in us. As much as He wants that, He wants us to want Him. He didn't want to create mindless robots who are just pre-programmed to worship Him and adore Him. He has that in the rest of creation. He wants us to choose Him, to weigh the evidence, to say, God, You indeed are worthy of pursuit. I want a relationship with You. And so we talked then at the end of our lesson last week about our side of that two-way street. Our pursuit of God, getting to know Him, which is going to involve learning the things that are pleasing to God, which is going to be found by studying His revelation to us, also known as the Bible. So it's going to involve reading, study, meditation, and then implementation or application of those things, putting those things into practice in our lives because we say, that's what You want, God. I want to please You. I want to be in this relationship with You. I'm going to do the things that You want me to do. Today, we're going to talk about the other side of that coin, though. The other aspect of that relationship. Because as much as a relationship with God is about us getting to know God, it is nothing if God doesn't know us, if you're not known by God. Open your Bibles with me to John chapter 10. Let's read this parable of the Good Shepherd together. John chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Jesus is speaking here and He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers." Now this figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. So Jesus said to them again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who's a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, he sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Obviously, you see here in this parable this interconnection, right? Several times it was mentioned that the shepherd knows the sheep and the sheep know the shepherd, right? That's why they don't follow a stranger. They don't recognize his voice. They don't know who that guy is. They're not going to follow him anywhere. But did you notice that just as important as it was for the sheep to know their shepherd, the shepherd knows which sheep are his. In verse 3 it says, The doorkeeper opens to him and the sheep hear his voice. And notice, it says he calls his own sheep by name. He doesn't just say, hey sheep, come on, get out here. Every single one of his sheep, he knows exactly who it is. He knows what they look like. He knows their name. And he calls them by their name and says, come follow me. And then later on in verses 14 and 15, Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd and I know my own and my own know me. How much does he know his own? Well, even as the Father knows me, I cannot think of a more intimate, close connection than the connection between God the Father and God the Son. They are like this. They know each other. And Jesus is saying, I know my who belong to me. I know who those people are the same way that God the Father knows me. We're talking about a real knowledge that we have. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul is talking to the Corinthians here about knowledge. And he makes the observation that knowledge tends to puff up, but love edifies, love builds up. And he says in verse 2, if anyone supposes, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 2, he says, if anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, notice what it says, he is known by him. You would think in the logical course of the argument, Paul is saying, you know, you think you know stuff, but you don't really know as much as you ought to. If you love God, then you'd know what you're supposed to know. But that's not what he says. He says, you think you're so smart that you know all this stuff, but you don't really know anything. If you love God, God knows you. Paul, when he's writing to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 4, and he's telling them, don't go back to the old way. You were saved from that stuff. He says, however, in verse 8, Galatians chapter 4 and verse 8, however, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those things by which nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? I just like the way Paul, you know, when he's writing very conversationally, and he's like making this observation, like, back before you knew God, you worshiped idols and you worshiped stupid stuff, but now you've come to know God. No, it's not really that you came to know God, it's that God knows you. There's something about this idea of God knowing us that is more, that is deeper than just God having head knowledge of our existence. He's talking about something deeper than that. And I would suggest to you that what he's talking about is a relationship. In Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 21, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. And many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. When he says, I never knew you, obviously Jesus, God, knows who everybody is. The same way as Kip pointed out in his devotion a couple weeks ago that he knows who some of these baseball players are. I'm drawing a blank on the name. Ozzie Smith, right? That was the illustration he used. Kip met Ozzie Smith a couple times in his life, once as a kid and once as an adult. But if Kip, even though he knows all these statistics and facts and all of this stuff about Ozzie Smith's career, if he were to show up at Ozzie's house and knock on the door and say, Ozzie, you remember me? Ozzie would go, who are you, you nut job? What are you doing on my property? I never knew you. The point is that they're not in a relationship. And that's what Jesus means here when he says, I never knew you. And like, wait a minute, Lord, I did all this stuff for you. I did all of these things in your name. We prophesied in your name. I cast out demons in your name. I performed many mighty works in your name. How do you not know me? We could insert our own stuff here. Maybe things of a spiritual nature, or things that we would deem a spiritual nature. Lord, didn't I read my Bible every day? Lord, didn't I pray to you all the time? Lord, didn't I memorize all of those verses? Lord, didn't I go to Bible study on a regular basis? Lord, didn't I attend worship every single Sunday at a faithful congregation? Lord, didn't I preach to others about you? Didn't I teach in Bible classes and teach in my home people about you? In fact, Lord, didn't I make a bunch of Christians for you? Jesus could say to those people, he could say to us, even after all of that, he could say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Maybe we insert spiritual things there. Lord, didn't I work really hard at my job for you? I wasn't working for my manager or my boss. I was working for you. Didn't I do that? Didn't I excel as a student in school because I was trying to give you the glory and honor for my mind that you gave me? Didn't I succeed at athletics, and every time I scored a touchdown, I pointed up in the sky, or when I crossed home plate, you know, kissed the little cross and I pointed up to you, acknowledging you? Lord, didn't I raise my family in the church? Didn't I teach my kids about you? Didn't I serve in my community? Didn't I serve those who were needy and those who were helpless? Didn't I do all those good works for you, God? Jesus could say to us, I never knew you. It's not that these things are bad things. Those are good things to do. But done outside of a relationship with the Lord, those things are all fruitless. And what do I mean when I say that these things are fruitless? What I mean is that these are not the things that makes one right with God. Doing all of these things in the name of Jesus are not the things that put you in a relationship with Him. If they were, then Jesus would say to these people, well, you did all those things, that put you in a relationship with me. I know who you are. But after they've done all this stuff, He still says, I never knew you. In fact, if I understand this teaching correctly, what Jesus is saying, if we're not connected to Jesus, if we're not in a relationship with Him, then even our good deeds, even deeds that we attribute to being done for Him, are lawlessness. That's a scary thought. Lord, didn't I preach for 15 years for you? Lord, didn't I teach Bible classes every Sunday and every Wednesday night? Lord, didn't I do all this stuff for you? Well, if I did those not being in a relationship with God, with Him never knowing me, without that connection, then all of those good things that I did are actually a transgression of His law. How could that be? I'll use myself as an example. If I preached here for 15 years, and I taught Bible class every Sunday and Wednesday, and I did all of these things amongst this group of people, but I'm not in a relationship with God to begin with, then I wasn't really doing it for Him. As much as I might say, Lord, I'm doing it for you, I'm not. I'm doing it for me. And when I do something for me instead of doing it for God, it is a transgression of the law. What law might that be? Didn't God say to His people, I am the Lord your God, and you shall have no other gods before me. If I make myself God, or I take the position of God in my own life, I violated that most basic of principles. And so everything that I do, it's not really for Him. I can say it's for Him, but it's not. Because ultimately I'm doing it because it makes me feel good. It makes me have a sense of purpose. It brings me inner peace. It's what I enjoy and what I like to do.
Yeah.
Amen. But if it's about us, bud, we've got the focus in the wrong place. Something that we have to understand is that abiding in the Lord is what allows us to bear fruit for Him. Go with me to John chapter 15. Another parable that Jesus uses here. John chapter 15 and verse 1, Jesus says, "I am the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you." You see the mutual, the two-way street there? You abide in me, and I'm going to abide in you. "As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up, and we gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my word abides in you, ask whatever you wish, it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love, just as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." Did you catch that there? Jesus is the vine and we are the branches. And if we are not connected to the vine, if we're not in a relationship with Jesus, we cannot bear fruit for him. Now, you might be able to bear some fruit, but it's not for him. You see, good works aren't the foundation of our salvation or relationship with God, but rather the result of it. There in John chapter 15 and verse 8, you notice he said, "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." He doesn't say that you bear much fruit in order to be my disciples. He's saying that if you are my disciple, the proof of that will be in the fact that you are bearing much fruit for God. And we could look at other texts that illustrate the same point. Notice in 2 Timothy chapter 1, start in verse 8. "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in the suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace which he has granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity." How were we saved? It wasn't by our works. It wasn't by all the good things we did for God. It was by his grace. Turn over a couple pages to Titus chapter 2. And notice in verse 14, it says that Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. That zealousness for good works is a result of being redeemed by the Lord, not a precursor to it. And sometimes we put the cart in front of the horse. And the reason why that's dangerous is because we are apt, and most of us are susceptible to this, to fall prey into thinking that somehow we're earning something. That's the way most of our life works. You do work and you get something in return. That's the way your job works. That's the way your education works. That's the way things in most of your relationships work. You put stuff in, then you get stuff out. And the tendency can become to think, well, I'm doing all this good stuff for God, therefore I'm earning salvation from him. And that is backwards thinking, guys. In Ephesians chapter 4, or chapter 2 rather, in verse 10, Paul makes it pretty clear. He says, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." After we have been saved, not by our own works, but by the grace of God, he recreated us. We are his workmanship, intended to go do good things. And you'll notice in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28 that it is not our works, even our good works, that give us confidence about our salvation, but rather it's our abiding in him. John says, "Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming." He didn't say, "Now, little children, make sure you're doing a bunch of good works for the Lord so that when he appears, you'll have confidence." He says, "Abide in him. Make sure you have that relationship with him." That's what gives you confidence. And I might argue that it's actually our relationship with God that gives us the confidence, the strength, and the courage to actually go out and do any good works for him. Notice with me a similar scenario in Luke chapter 13, where Jesus is going to make a very similar observation to that which he made in Matthew chapter 7 about not knowing certain individuals. On this occasion, people are coming to him, his disciples are coming to him, and they're asking him, how many people are going to be saved? Start in verse 22. "As he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem, and someone said to him, 'Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?' And he said to them, 'Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able.'" I like the fact that Jesus doesn't directly answer their question. "Lord, are there only a few people who are going to be saved?" Jesus says, "Make sure you're one of them." Lots of people are going to want to be saved, but not everybody is. Lots of people are going to desire a relationship with God, as we'll see here in the remainder of this text, but that doesn't mean that they actually have it. He goes on in verse 25 and says, "Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us,' then he'll answer and say to you, 'I don't know where you're from.' And they'll begin, and then you'll begin to say, 'Well, we ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets.' And he'll say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you're from. Depart from me, all you evildoers.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves being thrown out. And they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." Here Jesus is encouraging his disciples to make sure that they are among the saved. Many will want to get in to God's rest, his eternal home at the end, but they will not be able to. Because when God shuts the door, that means that the time for repenting and coming to him is over. We might call that the end, the final judgment. Or maybe it might occur at an individual's death, right? When you die, you don't get any second chances after that. The door is shut. And either you died in a relationship with the Lord, or you died with him not knowing who you are. And so God will declare to those who face him at the end in that circumstance, he will say, "I don't know who you are. I don't even know where you're from." And did you notice they're going to object just like the others in Matthew chapter 7 did? "Lord, Lord, didn't we do all this stuff for you? Here, Lord, Lord, didn't we associate with you in our lives? Well, I mean, we ate and drank in your presence." it's interesting. It's not like, hey, don't you remember when I had you into my home and we had a meal together? It's like, hey, you remember that time we were at Burger King and you were sitting over there and I was over here and I kind of ate in your presence? That's not a real relationship. Right? But didn't you teach in our synagogues? That's not what... We might insert other things today. Lord, didn't we go to your church every Lord's Day? Didn't we listen to you being preached about every Sunday? Didn't I sit through all of those boring Bible classes? Didn't I participate in, you know, the meal? If you're not in a relationship with him, he says, I don't know who you are. This is not those things that put us in a relationship with God. He responds, depart. I don't know you. So I hope you're getting the sense that it's not just enough for you to know about God. That's not what makes you in a relationship with him. He has to know you as well. And just like most relationships, it begins with an initial meeting, a coming together. That relationship, if it's going to be a good relationship, will grow over time. And so just as we might grow to know God better, God is going, through the course of our relationship, grow to know us better. And we might think, well, how does God get to know me better than he already knows me? But doesn't God already know all things? Yes, that's true. And we're not going to have time to go into it today, but I'm going to throw a couple things out there to hopefully whet your appetite, pique your interest a little bit in thinking about how can God get to know me as an individual better. I would suggest to you that it involves many of the same ways that anyone gets to know anyone better. And it's going to include things like open communication. We'll talk about that more next week. It's going to involve vulnerability on your part. And opening yourself up to God and developing trust in him. Which may mean you have to extend some trust, not knowing how it's going to turn out. And finally, next week, we'll also talk about the idea that it's going to require consistent, continual interaction with him. I mean, how else did you get to know somebody and they get to know you? If you don't talk to them, open yourself up to them, and do that on a regular basis over an extended period of time. But for now, I want to wrap up the lesson by making this observation. You cannot grow in a relationship with God or with anyone else for that matter until you have first entered into a relationship with him. You know, when we were young on the playground, we'd see somebody new. We'd go over to him and we'd say, hey, will you be my friend? And that person might go, yeah, I'll be your friend. And then you guys are best buds. We got a little bit older and we saw a girl. We thought, man, she's pretty good looking. I'd like to get to know her a little bit better. And I don't know how the young people are doing it today. Back in my day, we used to write a note down on a piece of, lined rolled notebook paper, and we fold it up in this cool way, and we would probably have one of our friends give it to one of her friends, who would then give it to her. And it was kind of like the old, check yes or check no song, right? I don't know, maybe you do it now on Snapchat, or you just directly message, or maybe you just go right up and say, hey, you want to be my girlfriend? But there was an initiation there. And she either said yes or no. If she said no, then that was the end of it. If she said yes, then you guys were going out, even though we really didn't go anywhere. But as you continue to grow, you realize, you know what? She's the one. She's the one I want to spend the rest of my life with. And so you go and you go to the jewelry store and you buy a ring and you plan it out and you say, this is exactly how I'm going to propose. And then it doesn't turn out like that at all, by the way, because something comes up and your plans are foiled and you end up proposing to her in a hotel room. Okay, I can clarify that later if you need. It was a family Christmas trip. We were all in a big giant suite together. The whole family was there. But you ask her, you say, will you marry me? And she says, yes. And you take that next step in your relationship. Guys, with God and with Christ, there is a specific way in which we enter into a relationship with Him. It's not just going up to Him and saying, hey, Jesus, will you be my friend? Hey, Jesus, I'd like to hang out with you. It's not even Him as the male figure in this relationship saying, will you marry me? And then that's like the done deal. We have to respond and say, yes. How do we do that? At what point does that happen? I'll tell you, it is when you are redeemed by His blood. That is the point at which you enter into a relationship with Jesus. When you humbly acknowledge Him as your Lord, repenting of your past life of sin, and submitting to Him in baptism. Because it is there in the watery grave of baptism that you are joined to the Lord's redeeming death, to His blood that He shed for you. It is there in the grave of baptism that you put to death the old man of sin and self and rise to walk in newness of life, now clothed in Jesus Christ. Please pay attention to me. If you are old enough to know that you are a sinner who is separated from God because of your sins, and you haven't done that, you cannot grow in your relationship with God because you don't have a relationship with God. It's interesting to me that Jesus ends His discourse here in Luke 13 and verse 30 by saying, and behold, some who are last will be first, and some who are first will be last. It could mean that sometimes the last person that you would expect to come to the Lord, the vile, the corrupt, the broken sinner, those individuals may actually be the ones who come to know God and be known by God before those that we would expect to come into a relationship with Him. Those who grew up in a God-fearing home with loving parents who taught them about Jesus and taught them about God and brought them to church. There is a real danger for second and third and subsequent generation Christians. We all face a unique challenge. And that challenge is making the faith our own and recognizing our need for God. You know, people in the world, people who know nothing about God, people who've never read their Bibles, they are going through life and they are searching for something. They're searching for meaning. They're searching for purpose. They have a hole in their life and they are trying to fill that hole, that emptiness, that void with whatever they can. And everything that they try, it comes up short. Because the only thing that's going to fill that hole is a relationship with God. But here's the danger we have if we've grown up in the church. This is what I experienced. I grew up searching for the same things. I had an emptiness, a hole in my life. And I tried pouring a lot of things in there to fill that up. And I always thought to myself, it's never satisfying. It's never enough. It's never making me feel full. But I thought, what am I still missing? It can't be Jesus, because I already know all about Him. And I might have known about Him, but He didn't know me. And it wasn't until I finally came to that realization that the thing I was missing was Jesus. that I finally submitted my life to Him. And I was filled. And so I think maybe one of the things that Jesus is saying here in the context of who's going to be saved, well, some of those people who had no experience with God, as soon as they meet Jesus, they're going to realize He is the thing I've been looking for. He is the one that makes me whole. Whereas those of us who grew up in an environment where He was talked about and taught about, sometimes we don't even know if we need to be saved from anything. Because we just kind of assume that we're already there. We don't even recognize the gravity of our sin. Maybe we think we haven't even sinned. And so this morning as I finish, I want to beg each and every one of us, the young all the way up to the old, to evaluate yourself. And if you feel like there's something missing in your life, I'm pretty sure that what it is a real relationship with God. And so I would beg you, move towards Him.